pray. Heavenly Father, pierce our hearts this morning with your holy word, that we may truly understand, and that understanding we may believe. And believing that we may follow in all faithfulness and in obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Christ our Savior. Amen. Several years ago, on July 25 and 26, in Corpus Christi, we were hit with Hurricane Hannah. Hannah was only a Category 1 storm as far as hurricanes go, and so we really weren't that worried about it. So many of us just sheltered in place. The storm produced only about 5 inches of water. It's not a big deal for many of us. It's not a lot for a hurricane. But what's interesting is Hurricane Hannah had 90-mile-an-hour winds. Okay. Now, what those winds did was they hit the ocean, causing a 7-foot storm surge. Okay, 7 feet up, 6 feet. So a 7-foot storm surge is what came in. And that's what did most of the damage down in Corpus Christi. Now, Bob Hall Pier, for those of you who've been down there, is a huge pier located near the beach where our family swims. Okay, Bob Hall Pier is where they catch various types of shark, tiger shark and bull shark and hammerheads. And we swim there, which is probably not real bright, but we do. So this pier was built in 1950, and it sticks out into the ocean about 1,200 feet, and it was made out of steel and concrete. And for those of you who've been on it, you can drive a truck up and down this pier. Well, this 7-foot storm surge destroyed this pier. Okay, it is no longer there. The city is currently trying to get funds together to rebuild it. Okay, so in 1986, two fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, during a drought, discovered what became known as the Jesus boat. The Jesus boat dates back to the first century AD, so to the time of Christ. It is 27 feet long by 7.5 feet wide. So if you picture a large U-Haul truck, that's about the size of this boat. Okay? So when I talk about this boat, I want you to picture the size of a U-Haul truck. That's what the disciples and Jesus were in. Now this morning, we're going to be discussing this calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And so we're going to break up our text into three sections. The setup, which is found in verses 22 and 23. The storm, which is verses 23 and 24. And then salvation, which is verses 24 and 25. So let's begin with the setup. I think it's important for us to realize that Jesus set this whole miracle up. He set all of this up ahead of time. So verses 22 and 23. One day he, that is Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. So why did Jesus do this? Surely he knew that they were going to experience a storm. Right? Like all miracles, this one displays Jesus' power for us. Okay? This one happens to display Jesus' power over nature. This miracle shows that Jesus has the same power as the God of the Old Testament. And this is where our text from Psalm 107 comes into play. If you turn to Psalm 107, verses 23 to 30, I'll go ahead and read that. Now we'll note in this that only God controls the waves and the sea. Right? As we go through this, I want you to notice the surprising number of similarities between this text and Psalm and the story of Jesus calming the storm. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. According to verse 24, the wind and the waves are only controlled by the Lord. This miracle testifies to Jesus' divine nature. Now, the overall effect of this event was to fill the disciples with fear and wonder in the presence of the supernatural. Another possibility for this little excursion was to get to the country of the Gerasenes, right, which is located on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember that. It's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So this begs the question then, if God is sovereign, why does he allow trials? Why does he allow sin and suffering to occur? Right? This is a question I hear quite often. I heard it quite often as a campus minister. It's one of the first questions people ask about God. Why is God doing this? In November of 1975, some of you may remember this, the freighter, the Edmund Fitzgerald, sank with its crew of 29 men in Lake Superior. I was 7 years old at the time, but I remember it like it was yesterday. The following year, a musician named Gordon Lightfoot wrote a song called The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. It contains this lyric: "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minute to hours?" Right? Lightfoot captured the sentiment of the nation by considering the love of God with this seemingly pointless loss of life. In his best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, Rabbi Harold Kushner comes to the ultimate conclusion that things can happen that are outside of God's control. Things can happen completely by chance. He says this: residual chaos, chance and mischance. Things happen for no reason, in which case we simply have to learn to live with it, sustained and comforted by the knowledge that the earthquake and the accident, like murder and robbery, are not the will of God, but represent the reality which stands independent of his will. This rabbi maintains that things can happen outside of God's will. The number of evangelicals who agree with his conclusion astounds me. This is one of the great things about the Reformed faith, is that we do not believe that anything can happen outside of God's will. Now, in the final analysis, what Rabbi Kushner and so many others believe is that God is unable to control the universe that he created. He is ultimately impotent to stop this unceasing evil onslaught. This contradicts Scripture, doesn't it? This contradicts one of God's attributes, his sovereignty. At the foundation of Scripture is the very sovereignty of God. It means that God is in control of all things. It means that God is the creator, the ruler, and the owner of this universe. It is more than just an attribute of God. It is also the exercise of his power and his superiority. Scripture flatly contradicts the view of those who believe that adversity occurs merely by chance. Now, if God is sovereign over any part of his creation, is not sovereign over any part of his creation, then ultimately he cannot be God. God, by definition, must have absolute power over everything. So what we need to learn here is that Jesus, just because we cannot see or imagine a good reason why God would allow suffering to happen, does not mean that there's not a good reason. Just because we don't see the reason does not mean that it does not exist. Consider Joseph in the Old Testament. He's thrown into a pit by his brothers. Then he's sold into slavery in Egypt. He's sold into Potiphar's house where he's accused of sexual harassment. He's thrown into prison. He interprets dreams for these two men, and then they promptly forget him. Were these things that happened to Joseph random? Or were these things part of God's sovereign plan? Think about Joseph's response to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph understood that God had used his trials and his sufferings for the ultimate good of his people. Trials, sin, and suffering are part of God's divine purpose. God's foreordination in regards to trials, sin, and suffering is permissive. In other words, God allows those things to occur. If you read Romans 8, verse 28, it tells us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We need to realize that God foreordains our trials, our sin, and our suffering to come upon believers for different reasons. Suffering produces perseverance. Suffering also works for the good of those who love God. Suffering in this story leads the disciples to confront one of the great questions of life. Who is Jesus? So let's take a look now at the storm. This is verses 23 and 24. And a windstorm came down upon the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Right? One of the frightening things as you go through Scripture is you'll notice that storms typically are sort of the punishment of God. They represent God's judgment. It's also interesting to note that God saves his people in these times of judgment. Right? If you think about it, Noah and his family were saved from the flood. The people of Israel were saved from the waves when they came crashing down when they crossed the Red Sea. Jonah was saved from the storm by being swallowed by a fish. Right? Storms are typically a sign of judgment. So what about this storm on the Sea of Galilee? Right? Windstorms are common on the Sea of Galilee. The sea sits 680 feet below sea level. Okay. As such, the winds come off the Mediterranean Sea and they blow hard. On the three eastern sides, the north, south, and the east side of the Sea of Galilee are hills. On the eastern side, they're very steep cliffs. As a result, the wind comes in and it whips up strong, sudden squalls in no time. Remember earlier when I said that they were going to the Gerasenes? It's located on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where the big squalls raise up. That's where they have these windstorms. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And likely, the disciples knew as well. Right? This would be like them sailing into the Bermuda Triangle, knowing what they were going into, and they did so. Right? Matthew calls this storm a shaking of the boat. Luke refers to it as a whirlwind, but the Greek word for whirlwind also can mean hurricane. Now the disciples, if you think about it, were not novices on the water. They were fishermen, right? They made their living on the sea in these boats. So clearly, if they're worried that they're going to perish, this is a severe storm. This boat is being swamped with water, and the disciples are afraid for their lives. Verse 24 tells us they woke up Jesus saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Now, if you consider what the 7-foot waves of Hurricane Hannah did to a steel and concrete pier, you can imagine what a smaller storm surge would do to a 25-foot boat made of wood. Right? This was not some small gale that raised up gently and caused the disciples mild concern. This was a serious matter. And this story brings us then to the fundamental issue of life and death. If you look at Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, the symbolism of water is used to describe the threat of death. Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2 tell us, Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. Deep waters bring with them the threat of death. Now, with my apologies to contemporary Christian musicians and pastors, this storm is not a metaphor for the storms of life. It's not about losing your car keys. It's not about a checkbook balance. It's not about your 13-year-old son getting into a fist fight at school over who sunk the Bismarck, hypothetically. It's not about pinning your happiness on any specific political candidate. This storm is a matter of life and death. It begs the question, is God there and does He care? Ever since the fall into sin, man has been subject to this penalty of death. And this storm presents us with a very intense, dramatic backdrop for the threat of physical death. And similar to physical death is spiritual death, separation from God. So Jesus' miracle then is not merely a display of His power. It is also a display of His power to save His people from spiritual death. He works this miracle for all who are struggling with the concept of death. Jesus calmed the threat of death when He calmed the storm. Jesus calmed death itself when He rose from the grave. So is God there? And does God care? In Mark's version of this story, the disciples ask Jesus, "Don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we drown, Jesus?" Right? It reminds me sort of a petulant child asking their parents, "Don't you care if I starve 5 minutes before dinner?" Right? This Gordon Lightfoot lyric could have been asked by the disciples at this point, where is this love of God now that this storm is turning the minutes into hours? The disciples believe that Jesus is going to sleep on them in their hour of need, says Tim Keller. Actually, it's the other way around. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they go to sleep on Him. They will truly abandon Him. And yet He loves them to the end. Psalm 46 verse 1 tells us that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Yes, God is there. And He loves us and cares enough about the penalty of death to go through it Himself and be victorious over it. The same God who conquered a storm conquered death itself. The same God loves us to the very end. So now let's look at our third point, salvation. This is verses 24 and 25. And He awoke, and He rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they even marveled, saying to one another, "Who is this that He commands even winds and water, and they obey Him?" You'll notice Jesus here makes two rebukes, right? The first thing He rebukes is the wind and the waves, right? Now, not only did the storm cease, but it became calm. It didn't go from a raging storm to choppy seas to rough seas to a calm sea. It went from a raging storm to nothing. Christ spoke, and the storm was calm. Secondly, He rebukes the disciples, doesn't He? He rebukes them for having no faith at all, no, but for lacking sufficient faith. He was more committed to the disciples than perhaps they realized. He calmed the cause of their fear. What the disciples did not grasp here was that fear vanishes when it is replaced by faith in Christ. Fear vanishes when it is replaced by faith in Jesus Christ. So what areas in your life, then, are you afraid of? What is filled with fear in your life this morning? Is it your finances? Is it employment? Relationships? Addictions? What area in your life do you need to replace your fears with faith in Christ? I would encourage you this morning to pray about those areas and do business with God in those areas. Now, as we previously discussed, when Jesus rescued the disciples from the storm, this rescue pointed them beyond the waters to the larger issue of death. This miracle symbolizes Jesus rescuing those that follow him from death in a permanent way. And the death that he saves them from encompasses not merely physical death, but spiritual death as well, separation from God. Through Christ, we get to become united in fellowship with God, who is the source of true eternal life. So what is the disciples' response here? Verse 25 tells us that the disciples' fear shifted, didn't it? It shifted from being afraid that they were going to drown. It shifted from these 7-foot storm surges and having to bail out the water to now they're not afraid of that. Now they're afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of the one who calmed that storm. Right? It says, and they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this? That he commands the winds and the water, and they obey him. They are forced to confront the question that everyone ultimately must face. Who is Jesus? Who then is this? Who is this Jesus Christ? Years ago when I was a campus minister at Texas A&M in Corpus, I would put up a dry erase board when I would sit out in the middle of the campus, and I wrote on the top, who is Jesus? And I would have dry erase markers and let students come up and write who they thought Jesus was. The number one thing that they wrote down almost every time was Jesus was a good man. That's a nice, safe answer, right? Jesus is a good man. I get away with that. Right? The number two response was he was a very moral teacher. Right? Very few students said he was God or he was the son of the living God. Right? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, addresses what these students wrote down. He says this, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying really foolish thing that people don't often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say, says Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus would have said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of a man who said he was a poached egg, or he would be in the devil himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that door open to us. He did not intend to. So when we look at the things that Jesus said and did, we can really only come to one of three conclusions. That Jesus is either a lunatic, he is a liar, or he is our Lord. Now for our sake, Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, suffered death. And now that he has been raised, his new life belongs not only to him personally, but also to all of those of us who trust in him. Romans 4:25 tells us that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus faced the storm of death because that is what our sin required. He was raised to life in order that life might ultimately be given to us. In that new life, we are to serve him with praise and we are to give glory to God. Jesus faced the storm of death and endured it for each one of us. So you can know that he will not abandon you in your infinitely smaller storms. Why not trust the one that did that for you this morning? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your holy word, for what it teaches us about you, about your Son, about the Holy Spirit, Lord. We ask that as we go through our week this week, that your word would influence our lives, that it would impact every thought, every word, every action, every deed, Lord. that we would consider all aspects of our lives through your word. Father, we thank you for our ability to come worship you this morning in a country that is free, where we can come express our love to you and give you glory. Lord, I ask that you would be with each of us the rest of this day. Be with Tanner and Pastor Mike as they enjoy the game today. Bring them home safely, Lord. Forgive us any sins that we have committed this day, Lord. In your Son's blessed name we pray. Amen.